I'm going to miss this book, aren't you?
Isaiah?
What a marvelous book it's been. God has saved us. It's a book of great theology, demonstrating the great power of God. I don't think there's really a greater book in all of Scripture that reveals the majesty and the power of God more succinctly than the book of Isaiah. What a wonderful and marvelous book it is. Reminding us that during a time in which God's people were rebelling against him and were turning away from him, he was planning their salvation. A magnificent thought, isn't it? That even though we would despise and reject him, he would not us. Scripture tells us, though we are faithless, he remains, for he cannot deny who he is. Isaiah chapter 66, we come to the close of this marvelous book, Isaiah. And tonight, I'm going to want to put it in a broad historical context. We understand, according to the Jewish calendar, we're in the year 5774. We understand that that Jewish calendar takes us back to the first day of creation. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We also know that from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, that's about 2,000 years. Been through this before. From Abraham to Christ, about 2,000 years. And now from Christ to us, about 2,000 years. We see a clear pattern in Scripture. That God in his grace is saving mankind, but man continues to be obstinate. We realize at the very beginning of creation, shortly thereafter, then the 1500 years there was a flood. Man had rebelled against God, turned against him. And God in his grace, after the flood, calls a man by the name of Abraham. You pick it up in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, he says, I'm going to call you out because there's no man that's following me, and you're going to be a nation. Before he even had a child, before his wife had even expected, at a ripe old age of 75, God calls him out with no children. And he said, from you, I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. Through you will come the Messiah that was promised to Adam, or more specifically to Eve. Through her would come one that would crush the head of the serpent. So with Abraham, we're going to preserve this promise. We're not going to get down to just eight people on the earth anymore. And God calls out a nation. An impossible event to call out a nation from a man that now turns close to 100 and his wife in her 90s. An impossible situation. And yet, they have a child. Romans tells us, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. God fulfills his promise. They become a great nation. Abraham has the promised child, Isaac. And through Isaac comes Jacob. Through Jacob comes 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel is formed. Israel rebelled against God. They became a nation. They had a great king, David. Shortly after that, Solomon comes in the picture, and the kingdom couldn't have been more successful. Nevertheless, they turned away from God. Solomon with his wives. Shortly after that, the kingdom's divided. And God begins to send prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back. But they would not. We come to the period of time of Isaiah, and Isaiah is one of those prophets, as Hosea is one of those prophets. And they began to call out. Don't seek help other places. Don't go to the other nations. Don't try to be like them. And God does something very graphic, and we have seen this in particular in the book of Isaiah. God does something very graphic. He categorically, systematically starts taking down all the nations around Israel that they had a tendency to put their trust in or to try to emulate. And God just starts taking them out one by one. And he turns to them and he says, you don't want to trust in them. They're hopeless. Yet tenaciously, Judah holds on to the idols of the other nations. And Ahaz, as one of the kings, though he is promised a great and wonderful gift if he would but turn to God, refuses to turn to God, and turns to Assyria for help rather than turning to God. And that becomes his demise. God then sends the Assyrian king against Israel, literally takes Israel into captivity, and then Assyria surrounds little Judah, strips them of all of their power. God rescues little Judah through the prayers of King Hezekiah, and yet King Hezekiah does not thank God, but turns to Babylon to demonstrate just how many riches he has, that he might be accepted by the other nations, not desiring to be accepted by God. We read at the end of this in Isaiah 38, as we come to the end, and then 39, there it leaves out with Hezekiah abandoning his people and abandoning his God. Isaiah then starts off in chapter 40, and the cry is, comfort, oh, comfort my people. I'm going to save you, Zion, in spite of yourself. The name Zion is used quite frequently in the book of Isaiah. It stands for a lot of things. Probably the best description of the word Zion is a city set on a hill, a great light on a hill. The word Zion makes reference to heat and or light, and it also makes reference to an elevated place. It is a metaphor for Jerusalem, for God's desire is to create a great and marvelous testimony to the world, that the world would come and see the glory of God. What would it be like if a nation actually obeyed the laws of God? And they lived the laws of God. What would that look like? And God says, this is what Israel was called to do. But they didn't. Our thought is, well, you know, God throws in the towel and he goes to plan B. But Isaiah says, absolutely not. I said it was going to happen. It's going to happen. And I think it's great comfort to me to know that when God says something's going to happen, I don't have to pretend like he's involved in some sort of figurative speech, that he's spiritualizing everything, but that I can actually know that he literally means what he says. And we have seen these things begin to progress, and so Israel itself, the nation itself, has become a sign to us, a visual sign to us, as we have watched this nation through the years, that God is a faithful God and works in very tangible ways in our lives. Are you familiar with the word Zionist? Are you a Zionist? I'm a Zionist. I want that nation back home where it belongs. There's property that's been promised to them. They don't have all that property. They're going back. The nation was formed, what we understand, in May 1948. Declared a Jewish state. Oh, they had lost that
in AD 70, when the city was
ransacked by the Roman government and their own temple was destroyed, ceased becoming a nation. And it happened just like God said, because he said, if you will not turn to me, I'll scatter you all. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy. I'll scatter you among all the nations. Do you know what happened? What God used to bring them back? What would cause a people to want to go back and reform a nation that had been lost? Pardon me? A Holocaust. 1933, Hitler comes into power. 1935, he goes strong after the Jews. And the nation begins to form from Holocaust survivors. Pretty interesting, isn't it? They then begin to reach out, and the nation begins to rebuild again. How can that be? Ezekiel writes about it. I'd like you to turn there. You turn with me to Ezekiel, and we will tie in to Isaiah. And I'm going to try to make a believer out of Ray. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, it is the great prophecy of bones on the ground. The hand of the Lord comes upon Ezekiel, and it says this in chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them, around them, about. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. You know, you're just not going to expect anything coming out of dry bones. I mean, it's one thing, maybe a little moist, maybe. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you'll come to life. And I'll put sinews and make flesh to grow on you and cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I commanded. I can just imagine Ezekiel going, okay, I'll talk to the bones, but there was a noise. I'd like to be there with Ezekiel, wouldn't you? I guess that's where that phrase, that song came, Oh, them bones, oh, them bones, oh, the bebopping, gee-jumping bones, whatever. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a noise. Behold, a rattling. The bones began to come together, bone to bone. I looked, and behold, the sinews were on them. Flesh grew, skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say, to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded. The breath came into them. They came to life, stood on their feet, exceedingly great army. What was this? A figure of speech, a metaphor? Well, he describes it. If you ever wonder, you know, what's God talking about? If you just read a little bit further, usually explain. So he does, verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on where? Really? You think so? You think that they're going to come back to their own land? Really?
In 1948, Jewish population was 800,000. Within a few short years, it went to over 2 million. God started stirring up hostility in Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian Jews called for help from Israel, and they went to rescue the Ethiopian Jews. Some 14,000 they put jumbo 747s in about 1985. They called it Operation Moses. Pretty cool, huh? God begins to call back his people. Why would he do such a thing? Well, God wants them to know that he has done it. We're seeing the beginnings of the bones. Oh, not the consummation, but the beginnings of the stirring. It says ultimately in chapter 37 this, and if you'll look with me in verse 24. My servant David, verse 24, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Has that happened yet? No, but it's going to. And they shall live in the land that I gave Jacob. You mean actually the actual land? That's what it says. I mean, which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. You know, the thing I love about Scripture, unlike all of these strange religions that dug up from nowhere, and maybe one person has a strange idea that he saw an angelic being, everything is in history. It's historically documented. Israel, a nation. Yeah, just like the place that they used to live. You mean they had boundaries? Oh, yeah. Scripture's pretty clear about the boundaries. And they actually lived there. Oh, yeah. They actually lived there. Wow. Where your fathers lived, they will live on that. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And why do you think he would do such a thing? And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctified Israel. I love Isaiah. God tells his people, we're going back home. It's not going to be because of you, it's going to be in spite of you. But I'm taking you home. We see the failure of the kings, and God turns and he says, so I rescued them with my own right. And I purchased them with my blood. One of the great problems of pride is that pride thinks it can make things happen itself. You start feeling like you're all that. And before long, it happens in ministry, it happens in churches. You know, people start trying to make ministry happen. You know, you try to get people saved, you tackle them, slap them around a little bit, and hope that they get the Spirit of God in them. But we can't change lives, can we? Great prophecy, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. He changes hearts, not us. But man, that pride gets in, and before long, we not only think we can do everything, we don't even think we need God. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Yeah, I got it from here. And their religion was so fake and so superficial. Isaiah 66, one of the great themes in verse 1 and 2, is the display of God's majesty and his power. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah the prophet during the time of Uzziah's death. I'm sure he's feeling at this juncture, what's going to happen now? Because the enemy is encroaching around, and now their king dies. And he had forsaken God towards the end. And Isaiah's going, well, sometimes we feel that way. You know, perhaps the person that you were hoping to get in office doesn't get in, and you go, what are we going to do now? You know, all of us should at least have this moment of being with Isaiah in which the heavens open and you see God on the throne, and his train and his robe just fills the universe. What a picture, huh? And the angels are declaring, there's just nobody like this one. And Isaiah goes, I don't know what to say. I have nothing to say. Everything I've said in the past about you just didn't do you justice. And the majesty of God just leaves him speechless, undone. Can you imagine? God declares in Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. You're going to build a house for me? How am I going to fit in that thing? Man builds his ornate temple. One of the very confusing things to a lot of other religions is that the Jews actually built a temple with no figure in it. And they're going, where's your God? They couldn't understand that you would build a temple and you wouldn't have your God in there. Well, the declaration is pretty clear. You can't build a temple for God. Solomon, when he sought to build a temple, literally is probably one of a quote from Kings, 1 Kings 8, in which Solomon wants to build the great temple for God, builds this temple, and then God turns to him and he says, yeah, but I don't dwell in temples made with hands. He says the same thing earlier to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, doesn't he? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Well, I'm going to do God a favor and I'm going to do this for him. Oh, you arrogant people, you. What does God really want you to do? See, that's what we used to call in the old days a $64,000 question, because that's actually a game show on $64,000 question. That's the big question. What exactly is God really wanting from you? And unfortunately, our perception is so skewed that we think in some way, some twisted way, that we're the answer to all God's problems. And once we start going down that path, our faith and our life starts heading a bad direction. The arrogance takes over, and it's not long before we have idols that have crept in that don't look anything like God. My hand made all these things. Isaiah talks about the fact that man makes idols with his hands, and you remember reading the text in Isaiah 44. He says, look, you cut down a tree, you burn part of it, and the other part you carve an idol. How ridiculous is that? And you bow down to the other half of the tree. God says, no, I made the stuff, not you. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So what is it God is looking for? I mean, he can make anything he wants to, right? He doesn't need you. What is it he really wants? Did you read the rest of the verse? What's he looking for? Are you kidding me? He just wants you to humble yourself and admit that he's God? Are you sure? I mean, obviously God needs help, right? I mean, we got to save the world. There's a passage earlier in Isaiah, and he says that, you know, you, my people, you tried to give birth to hope, and you just couldn't deliver. But I will. He says this in verse 3. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Now, to most of us, we're going, I don't know what that pertains to anything in my life. But let me describe to you what he's saying. He's saying, your worship is so unacceptable to me that when you come and bring an offering to me, it's detestable. Because I know your heart. Oh, you play church. You look good. But I know what's in your heart. And I know your heart is loving this, and it's loving that, and it's loving this. And you know, we feel so smart. Because, I mean, obviously God doesn't see. Right? You can kill an ox to sacrifice, but God sees it as disdainful. The same thing that we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, just as a way of reminder. It's good to read it again, isn't it? Read with me. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his own people, Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat fed of your cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come and appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon, your Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I can't take it anymore. I hate your festivals, your appointed times. It's a burden to me. You spread out your hands and you multiply your prayers. I'm not going to listen anymore. A God that is as great as our God is clearly insulted when we pretend. He's clearly insulted. I don't know where we get off figuring that we can somehow bamboozle God. Isaiah chapter 29, if you'll turn there with me. You remember the text. Verse 13. The Lord said, because this people, what do? Draw near with their words. They honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by memory. Pretty smart, aren't we? And we got it figured out. Verse 15, read this with me. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. They say, who sees us? Who knows? God says, you turn things around. Shall not the potter, because should the potter be considered equal with the clay? And what is made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what his form say, who formed it? He has no understanding. You don't think God understands what he formed, what he made? I made all these things. You too, he says. That's why Isaiah 40 is so, what a powerful chapter Isaiah 40 is. Comfort, oh comfort my people, starts off, right? Then the declaration is saying, well, what should we tell the people? And he says, well, why don't you start off with this? All flesh is grass. You see it? read verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord, the wilderness, make smooth the desert and the highway of our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? What are you going to call out? All flesh is like grass. For it is God, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. He's marked out the heavens by a span. He's calculated the dust of the earth, measures and weighed the mountains in balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has counseled or has informed him? With whom did he consult and give him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who informed God of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They regard it as a speck of the dust of the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before them. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Who then would you liken to God? He does not see. Does not know. Really? We talking about the same God? Verse 4 of Isaiah 66. So I'm going to choose their punishments, and I'll bring on them what they dread. Man thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he can fool God. God says, this is what I will not allow happen. I know your heart. Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he says, you know, the Father's looking for genuine worshipers. Did you know that? Who is genuine? That's the question. And that's the thing that constantly haunts me, knowing that I have a position as a pastor to convey to people. I mean, I'm just seeing arrogance permeate our society like I've never seen it before. Not only a total disregard for authority, but a total disregard for the sanctity of who God is. And no fear of God. They can do anything they want to, say anything they want to, go anywhere they want to. God doesn't see, does he? Isaiah says, are you kidding? Do you know who he is? Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5. You who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord is rendering recompense to his enemies. And then he goes into this description, verses 7 through 13, of a woman given birth. The woman being Jerusalem. The statement goes this way. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she gave birth to a boy. You know the graciousness of God. You know what Israel deserved? They deserved to just be completely destroyed. But God instead gave birth through Jerusalem, through his people, a Savior. Before the tribulation would come, a birth would happen, and a son would come, a Savior. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Verse 8. Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Can God do something all at once? Is anything too hard for him? Shall I bring to the point of birth and not get delivery, says the Lord, verse 9? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says the Lord your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice with her, all who love her. Be exceeding glad with her, all you who mourn over her. When's the last, Jerusalem lately? When's the last time, when were you there in Jerusalem? Pardon me? What did Jerusalem look like? Just describe the city. Is it magnificent? Is it glorious? Is it a place of rejoicing? just like any other city. Now, there are people kind of beating on the wall, aren't there? What do they call those guys?
Well, and saying the prayers.
Well, that whole down the Wailing Wall, yeah.
Wailing Wall.
That's the very Orthodox.
Yeah. So you go to Jerusalem, and it's not this joyful city. Would it surprise you to know, if you back up into chapter 65, that the reason that Jerusalem was created, oh, just read it with me. Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for what reason?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing. And her people for what?
Gladness.
Are they glad? And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. Is God rejoicing over Jerusalem now? And be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and a sound of crying. That's not true now. Be joyful, verse 10, with Jerusalem. Rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied and be comforted with her breasts, that you may suck and be delighted by her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted, where? In Jerusalem. And you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new green grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, and he shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and his fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And the Lord will execute judgment with fire and by the sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Verse 17. But those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens. It's an interesting phrase. The best way I can translated in the English would be something like this: but those who clean up themselves to get dirty, to go in the gardens to worship the false gods. You know, people try to put on airs and they try to look spiritual, but then they go off into their own way of living. The garden there, if you look in the phrase in verse 17, following one in the center, or following one after the other, going into deep darkness. The word there in the center means in the thick of the woods. And they would trample into the deep darkness. And they would want to go to a place where there wasn't light, because they didn't want anybody to see them, especially God. You know those sins that you do? And you think that, you know, you're like in a closet or something? Remember Psalm 139. You know, light and darkness are not different to God. He can see just as clear in the dark as he can. But more than that, he knows your thoughts. Now watch the phrase here. These are the ones who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. These will come to an end altogether. You know what he puts in here is really idolatrous worship, but the point is that man in his rebellious nature will go so far in his rebellion as to embrace, I want you to catch this with me, man will literally embrace the repulsive. I don't understand it, I can't fathom it, I can't explain it to you, but in our rebellious state, we will go so far as to sacrifice the mice, swine's flesh. And what he's talking about is repulsive stuff, stuff that really is not only not appetizing, but more specifically, things that brought in pestilence and disease. And they will embrace, rather than turning to God and receiving his grace and the good things that he has to offer, they'll go hide
and go into a gross immorality, detestable stuff that is destructive to the flesh, and embrace that, knowing that it's destroying them. That's how rebellious they are. Think about that. And God says, they will come to an end because they have so turned against me that their heart is embracing the detestable. Watch the phrase. Verse 18. For I know their work. He doesn't stop there. And what? Your thoughts. Right at the bottom of there. What they esteem. I know what they value. Oh, man is doing whatever he does in his hiding. He goes into the deep darkness of the woods and he feels that he's safe. And God says, I not only know what they're doing, I know what they love. Isaiah is telling us that a day of judgment is coming, and God is not going to judge what man sees. He's going to judge the hearts of men. And the question is going to be, who did you love? What did you love? The time is coming to gather the nations, all the tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Philippians reminds us of this. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Lord. And I will set a sign among them. I wonder what the sign will be. I don't know. I kind of feel like it's described in chapter 11, verse 10. It'll come about in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and his resting place, which will stand as a signal. Root of Jesse, what would that be? Christ himself, right? It's like Isaiah 18, he says to Isaiah, he says, you and your children are a sign. And I will set a sign among them, and they will send survivors to them, to the nations. Tarshish, well, why would he start with Tarshish? Because that was the furthest known occupied place that they knew about. Tarshish was in the area of Spain. It was Tarshish. Africa, Asia Minor, Caspian Sea, Italy, Greece. Well, he lists them by different names, but lists them by those names. To the distant coastlands, places where they've never heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as grain offerings to the Lord on horses, on chariots, and litters, and mules, camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring, and your name will last. Isn't that amazing that God will make grass last? All flesh is like grass. And it will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind. Actually, King James translates that word accurately. This NAS doesn't translate it accurately. It's not all mankind. It's all flesh. Do you think he's spiritizing this text? No. All flesh will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorred to all, what? Flesh. To all flesh. What if Christ reigned on the earth? Well, that's a good question. It's a question that Isaiah answers. Because Isaiah says he will, just like he promised. He will reign. He describes it within the text as a time in which the children of Israel are going to live as long as a tree. He states that, doesn't he? A little bit, back up. Isn't that the way he describes it? They'll live like as long as a tree? Right. It is a perfect description of, I guess, about 1,000 years. It's a promise that he had made to Israel in Deuteronomy. He says, if you will keep my commandments, your days will be long. What's a good description of long days? Well, about the 930 years, isn't that what Adam lived? 969 Methuselah. So I would say that would be a good definition of long years. So it's going to happen. God's going to, well, read it with me, Isaiah 65. We read it not too long ago. He says in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. In verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Are we actually talking about physical stuff going on here? What would happen if Christ reigned on the earth? What if he was the King of Kings on the earth? And what if he perfectly and justly and righteously and powerfully ruled so nobody could question and righteousness was done continually? What would that look like? What if there was a nation that would truly abide by the laws of God? Would that nation not be a light to the world? And what if God brought forth all the promises that he told them, that you'll have this wonderful world? Literally, the earth will go back to like the garden. What if? What if the world could actually see the rewards of abiding by the law of God? Then, I would think, they would turn to him. Obviously, right? I mean, that just make perfect sense that they would turn to him. And yet, Revelation reveals something different. Just turn there with me, if you will. Isaiah ends the way that it does to remind us not only the fact that God is going to fulfill this promise, Christ will reign as king, the earth will take on a perfection, Israel will be the light through the law, and yes, they will even be able to see those who have rebelled and look upon them and literally see. We have the phrase in Romans, the wages of sin is death. They're going to be able to walk over the edge and they're going to see death in the fires. Now, I'm just thinking here, I'm not a brain surgeon, but I'm just thinking, Christ is reigning, good is happening, people aren't getting sick, they're living hundreds of years, the world is in order, peace on earth, the Savior is reigning, and the world is admitting, this is perfect. And you look at those who had rebelled, and you can see very clearly, that's probably not the way to go. Revelation chapter 20. Actually, if you'll pick up at the end of chapter 19, the day is coming when the Lord of Lords is going to come. He's going to have on his robe the name, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, I saw the angel stand in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in the sky mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They assembled to make war against Christ. And the beast was seized with him, a false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who deceived the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came to the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, bound him for how long?
1,000 years.
Threw him into the abyss and shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be what?
Released.
Just for a short time. I saw thrones. Well, that's the promise of God, isn't it, to his people Israel? And they sat upon them, and the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus as Christ had purged his people. And because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image, not received the mark of the forehead upon the hand, they came into life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Fulfillment, just like he said. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Even with Christ reigning on the earth, all perfection. People say, well, if they could just see hell, they're going to be able to see hell. If they could just see Christ reign in all of his glory, they're going to see Christ in all his glory. Everybody wants to make an excuse and say, well, if this happened, if that was true, then no. What Scripture is revealing to us is the heart has to change. And it's a condition of the heart. We like to tag all the external and say, well, it's all about the external. He says it has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. The number of them were like the sand of the seashore. And they came to a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Can you imagine they would try to attack the holy city where Christ was reigning? Because they were now emboldened by Satan himself. Psalm tells us this, if you'll turn me to Psalm chapter 81. God says, I gave them over to a stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Verse 13, pick up with me. Oh, that my people would what? That Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies. I would turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord, what would they do?
Pretend
obedience. And their time of punishment will be forever. But I would feed you with the finest wheat. You know, I think one of the things that Isaiah is saying is God sees the heart. And if you think that you're going to pretend, it's not going to fly with him. He knows who you are. He knows who's genuine. And even in the 1,000-year reign, when there will be those who, as Scripture says, will feign obedience, will fake it, he'll reveal who they are in the end. I'm glad, the way I read Scripture and understand it, I'm glad that we as believers won't have to go through all this. Scripture tells us that there's going to be this wonderful thing called the rapture. He'll take us out. He'll will take us into the beautiful city of the New Jerusalem in heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. After the 1,000-year reign, this new Jerusalem will come down after he creates new heavens and new earth, and we will abide with him forever. There are promises that he has given to us. Do you know what they are? He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says to you that he'll cause everything to work together for good if you love him and walk according to his purpose. He tells you that he has prepared a place for you. Now, what Israel does for us is Israel gives us this visual, physical evidence that God does exactly what he says every single time. I mean, he told Israel, I'm going to get you out of the land of Egypt. Did he get them out of the land of Egypt? He sure did. It was amazing. Wasn't it? Hey, I'm going to feed you. Does he feed them? Manna from heaven, he feeds them. I mean, these are all documented stuff. He says, I'm going to send my Savior, and what he's going to do is he's going to be born in little Bethlehem. Look for him. Was he? And then he would die and raise the third day so you would know who he is. So there's no mistake. And Scripture tells us that over 500 saw the resurrected Christ. Israel demonstrates to us the legitimacy of his promises. And as I read Isaiah, I say, nothing is too hard for God. I mean, we might consider, maybe if people mess up, that, you know, God just pulls out the divine eraser and maybe he can, you know, just erase everything. And God says, no, I'm not going to erase everything. I'm going to do exactly what I've said. Israel, you're going to be raised up above all the nations, and all the nations are going to see the glory of my law. That's exactly what's going to happen, because that's what I said. That brings me comfort. Does it not you? Because that means every promise that he has given to us as believers is solid. It's true. And you have witnessed this. You've witnessed the power of God. There's nothing to... We worship the Lord of the universe who controls every molecule. God is powerful. And Isaiah is screaming this. Do you not know who you serve? But watch out. Because here's the final reminder. He knows your heart. And he will only dwell with the humble. If that's true, then what do I want to be? Jesus turns to those around him and he says, for I am meek and humble of heart. Why do you think God dwelt among Christ? With Christ, he was demonstrating to us. And that's why Jesus turns to us and he says, follow me. Follow me. Because this is the path of humility. We don't even know what humility is. We take pride in our humility. We don't even know what that is. And Jesus says, come follow me. I'm going to show you where it is. And we turn and we embrace Christ. And we know that following him is going to bring us right into the presence of God. And we'll not have to go through all. Can you imagine a stubborn people that would have to go through this in order to cry out, my king? And they will. But not us. If you'll just humble yourself. What a wonderful lesson as we go through the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters, 66 books of the Bible. It feels like we went through the whole Bible with the book of Isaiah. But these wonderful prophecies are for us to see the faithfulness of God, even in our lives. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your warnings that you have given us, for history in which we have seen you orchestrating history. You're the one that brought nations into being. You created Osiris so that he might rebuild your city, just as you said hundreds of years before it happened. You control all these things. Now, Father, we come before you humbly and admit all flesh is grass. There is no strength, there is no power, there is no majesty in us. We need a Savior. And we most humbly submit ourselves to you and turn to you and cry out to you, save us. Lord, if there's someone here tonight, never turned to you, and in their arrogance and their pride, thought in their heads that they could fake and feign obedience, speak to their hearts through your word tonight. Let them get real and genuine with you as they turn their lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.